Some time ago, I was talking with someone at dinner, and he brought up the subject of homosexuality. He said he had heard a sermon in which the word abomination was mentioned in a Bible verse related to homosexuality, and he wanted to know where that verse was because it went by so fast he didn't get the reference. Well, that's not one that I had memorized, chapter and verse, and so I did a quick search on the word abomination. The NAS gave me 43 times that that word appeared, and I was able to give this guy more than one reference where God called homosexuality an abomination. But in reading through those references, I also found something that I had forgotten about. See, most of the things, or some of the things anyway, that God would call an abomination, we're not doing most of the time in groups like this. Homosexuality, bowing down to a physical idol. God calls those things an abomination. And so we might start to get the idea that things that are abominable to God mostly relate to other people, not us. Right? Then we come to the book of Proverbs, which is where I found the one that made me go, ooh. And suddenly the things that are called an abomination are not so far from where we live. One of the passages that I found doing that little quick search for that guy says this: everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Now, that one's kind of hard to take because we've all been there. We talked some about humility last week, and as a necessary result of that, we talked about its opposite, which is pride. And I want to revisit that subject today just because it is so much of a factor in our lives. Pride is the kingpin of all the sins. It's the sin that Satan committed when he got himself kicked out of heaven. And it's really the thing that drives all of our sinning. We exalt ourselves. We seek to diminish God. Pride is the very essence of sin. But our hearts are so deceitful, and the evidences of pride in our hearts can be so subtle that we may go for years as believers and not ever really deal with the pride that remains in our hearts even after salvation. Now, what is at stake is significant. We talked last week about the statement that's in 1 Peter and that's in James. God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then there's this verse calling anyone who's proud in heart an abomination, which was Proverbs 16:5, if you wanted that reference. Chapter 6 of Proverbs names seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. Haughty eyes is the first thing on the list. So pride is the primary sin of sins. And yet it is so difficult to recognize it in ourselves. It's kind of part of the package, isn't it? If you think that you are highly exalted, then you don't normally also think at the same time, gee, I'm a sinner. So we're deceived on this subject often. Our hearts are very cunning. Jeremiah 17:9 says our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So today, I want to revisit some of the markers of pride that I tossed out right at the end of last week. I thought about it during the week and concluded that it's not enough just to toss these out. We need to think about how they work in our minds. Now, when I tossed these out, you squealed last week. And in mock protest or some other kind of protest. And that's okay. I was kind of squealing on the inside, too. And it's going to be worse today. And I'll just tell you, I'm at the front of the line. So, but we need to think about this stuff. Now, there is one kind of pride that is very easy to see in someone else. Maybe not so easy to see in yourself, even if it's this extreme case. But there are people in this world who've got it pretty good in life. And they may have had hard times at some point, but it's not hard now. They're unusually successful, unusually healthy, unusually athletic, unusually productive, unusually attractive, unusually energetic. Their children are a blessing. They have just the right home, just the right everything, and they're pretty proud of it. And in their minds, it starts to seem like it must be because they're better than everyone who doesn't have such extreme blessings. They come to believe that they're the reason. And even for their health, even for the health and the athletic ability of their children, start to take credit and forget to thank God. Now, the truth is, anybody who has success on any level has it because God has given it. And the reasons that God gives it are different, probably, from what we might assume about it. If you have good looks or athletic ability or unusual success, God did give you that. You didn't do that. And so many times people, when things are good, forget that another guy may be smarter and may work harder and may still be struggling. And people look at someone else's suffering, if this kind of obvious pride has taken control of their hearts, and they just look down on them and they think, well, it must be something wrong with you that God has let you suffer this financial setback or suffer this health problem. And they start to look at it like Job's fickle friends looked at him. Must be some sin in you, Job, or this wouldn't have happened. And they take credit for the good things that they have, lifting themselves up. Now, when you meet somebody like this, it's very easy to see this in them because they're looking down their nose at you, and we're pretty sensitive to that because it bothers our own pride. How dare you look down your nose at me? It kind of oozes from their pores. The problem is it's not so easy to see in ourselves. And it's especially not so easy if your success is not so unusual. If you're not completely out of proportion in the way God has blessed you, then you may think that, well, you know, God's given me these slightly more modest blessings because I deserve them, and you start to take credit. So even with this semi-obvious pride, you've got to check yourself. If you're looking down at other people, if you're putting everybody in a pecking order, and you're saying, well, I'm better than those 17 people, but those 14 are better than me, so I'm average. Well, you're kind of taking the credit for things that had to come from God. And means you need to get alone with God and have some very specific prayers of confession and begin to try to work through where do the good things come from? Because you can't generate them by yourself and you need to be thankful for them. Now that one's hard enough to see in yourself. But the rest of the markers that I want you to think about this morning are far more subtle, and we need to think through how they work because there's some very specific logic that's going on in our fallen hearts that we need to learn to catch in ourselves and stop this kind of thinking. Our text for today is Proverbs 29:23. If you've got your Bible handy, look at it. It's just one verse. Proverbs 29:23. But it is a profound statement of the deception of the heart. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Now, it's that first part that I want you to think about as we talk about these markers for pride that are subtle. A man's pride will bring him low. That word low had a literal meaning, just like our word low. In Hebrew, it just meant close to the ground. He's kind of low. The plant is low. But the figurative meaning is just like we would use it. You're looking kind of low today. It means to be humiliated, to be sunken down and abased. And the more subtle forms of pride that I want to warn you about today involve this relationship between being proud of heart and being low in spirit, because the two go together. Often, if you're proud, you're brought low, not just on the day of destruction, but your whole countenance falls, your attitude falls. Pride does something to your outlook on life, and it manifests itself in you and often in discontentment, insecurity, unhappiness, anger, despondency. You're low because your heart is proud. There is a relationship between pride and feeling lousy. Now, today I want to give you four of these less obvious markers of pride. They're kind of practical. They relate to the idea of being brought low. And these are just things I want you to think about. I want you to think through how they work. And then you can spot them and deal with them, because we've all got them. If you squirm, it's because we're all squirming. So go ahead and just, we'll admit that up front. I'm at the front of the line. The first one, the first indicator that I want you to see, the first marker of pride that I want you to see, is defensiveness. Now, I mentioned this last week, but I want to talk about how this is a marker of pride. Here's how defensiveness works. Somebody says something to you that sort of challenges you in some way. They say, you got a bad attitude. You didn't do a good job. Whatever they happen to point out, it seems to be that they're accusing you of being something less than perfect, or even less perfect than you are ready to admit that you might be. They question something about you, and immediately your heart feels, they're trying to take me down a notch. And you recoil at that. You think you've got to set it straight right now. If your answer is pretty intense and very immediate, I've got to fix this right now, there's something going on in your heart to get that instantaneous response to criticism that makes you fight back. I'm going to bring them down a notch, get them below me, or I'm going to put myself back up by countermanding this comment. Well, where is that intensity coming from? Why do we so immediately jump to squash that feedback and proclaim our status or attack the person who brought us down? We've got to get them lower now than we are. The question or the comment or the disparaging remark has struck a chord in our hearts. Your preeminence is being called into question, and you must set it straight. Now, this is an indicator that pride was lurking in there unnoticed. It was already there. And somebody tells you something that they call you into question, and you think you have to set it straight. You're upset. You're brought low by the comment or the challenge, because it questions your standing in which you are proud. Now, this tends to happen very quickly if you're defensive, and we all do this at times, but if this is in there, it's going to come out because your guard's down, you know. You're stung by it, and so it comes out very fast. In an instant, you reject the feedback. You reject the perspective of the person with the concern. You say something that's going to put you back on top or bring them down. It all just comes gushing out of the heart. It's an indicator that something in there needs to be addressed and weeded out of the heart. Now, you think about if you're humble and somebody criticizes you or encourages you with something that you need to improve in, constructive criticism. If you're humble, you're at least going to listen and consider that person's point of view, right? It won't be that you had to so immediately reply. You know, we will realize that even if they're wrong on most of it, there might be something we need to consider and correct. And we ought to at least be willing to receive the correction and think through it. And even if they're completely wrong, we don't have to set it all straight right then in the very next breath. Much of the time, if we're humble, we're just going to let something like this go. Proverbs 27:2 is another verse you might look at in relation to this. It says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips." You don't have to set it straight. Even if they're wrong, you don't have to print the correction right then. No, I'm this, I'm better than that. Let somebody else defend you. If you feel that instantaneous, overpowering need to set it straight, to put the person in his place, or to put yourself higher, humbling yourself needs to be on the agenda next. It's just a marker, but it's a practical thing because pride is so deceptive. Here's another one we mentioned last week. It's perfectionism. Now, when we set unrealistically high standards for ourselves, there is a reason that we're doing that. There's something driving that. Ideally, we would want to excel for the glory of God. We would want to do all things well for God's glory because we're giving testimony to Him with our lives. But that's usually not the motivation if we tend toward perfectionism, getting all worked up over details. There are a couple of chains of logic that come or that feed into this perfectionist kind of a person. One possibility of what's happening in the heart is that there is an incredibly high opinion of self. And so the thinking goes something like this. I must have only the best. My standards are much higher than that. I've dedicated myself to a level of quality and I will not have my reputation soiled. We've got to do this again. We've got to do it better than that. Now you see, the driving force in there is not God. It's not the glory of God. It's all about me. I have a standard. My reputation is at stake. The other possible line of logic behind perfectionism is much more common. And it relates more to wanting to have people be impressed, wanting to have a higher standard for yourself so that people will like you and you can feel good about yourself. This angle is not so much thinking that you are impressive as it is wishing that you were more impressive. And I've noticed this in particular in counseling with people who didn't feel loved growing up. They think if I can just perform better, people will be impressed and I can have that love that I'm longing for. If I do this well enough, so-and-so will like me. So they don't think they're the greatest, but they do think they should be the greatest, that they should achieve a certain level that would give them more accolades, more feedback from other people that's very positive. Now again, the glory of God's not the motive. It still winds up being all about me. The motivator is what other people think of me. I want them to be impressed. I want to get from them worship. I want them to be that impressed. And so we can't allow anything to be wrong or anything to be halfway. But not for God's sake, for our sake. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." This kind of perfectionism, this second kind in particular, is driven by fear. The first kind is too, but the logic is a little different. There's a fear that people are not going to be impressed enough with me if I don't perform well enough. I want them to be impressed. I want them to love me. And I'm afraid they're not going to love me enough if I don't perform. And so fear drives the whole thing. It's not that being exalted is in and of itself evil. Sometimes God does lift people up. In fact, it's promised in that passage. 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. If your effort is for the Lord, if your hope is in Him rather than in other people, then you will be lifted up and it won't be sinful. But if your hope is in other people being impressed, then you won't be lifted up. There's a snare in that. That's a trap that kills birds. That leads to death, the fear of man. So, anyway, if your effort's for the Lord, it's good. If it's for you or for other people, you're going down. That's what the proverb is teaching. Now, if you struggle with this flavor of pride, and many of us do, the issue is your walk with the Lord. I mean, it's not so much for me to slam you and say, well, you got a lousy walk with the Lord. I'm saying that's the place to work at fixing this. I mean, everybody struggles with pride. If you're struggling with this one, it's not to sit around and say, I need to be less proud, I need to be less proud. I don't need to fear people. you need to sit around and pray. Get on your knees and pray, oh God, help me not to fear people. Help me to love you more, fear you more, and trust you more. And then do specific things that will help with your relationship with the Lord. And as He's bigger in your mind, other people will get a lot smaller. They'll lose their grip on your heart. And then you can start to do things with excellence for the glory of God rather than for kudos from men. The third one I mentioned last week that I want to go over again is this marker of always talking, never listening. Proverbs 18:2 has something to say about this. It says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Now, there's some subtle logic in the heart if you're always talking and you're never listening. And it goes something like this. I have nothing to learn from this person who is using up the air in front of me. I already know everything he knows and more. I'll just wait for him to take a breath and then I'll expound my wisdom to him more thoroughly, brag about my accomplishments. Or maybe I don't have to wait for him to take a breath. Maybe I can finish this sentence for him and then just keep talking and I'll have my turn again. Or if it's a bad case, I'll just completely ignore him and start talking right now. If you delight only in revealing your own mind, the Bible calls you a fool. And again, I'm afraid we've all been guilty. Think about the logic of expecting everybody to be impressed with what you have to say, while at the same time having no interest in what somebody else has to say. No interest in where they are. No interest in even listening long enough to figure out if they are mistaken about something or have misunderstood some doctrine, even knowing enough to specifically correct it. It can only be pride if all communication can only go one way and there's nothing that can ever come back. It means we esteem ourselves very highly and everybody else is beneath us. So when you find that this is cropping up in your attitude, it's, again, time to humble yourself. Now, there's one more I want to mention, and I didn't mention it last week because I didn't want to open the can of worms and not deal with it. So let's deal with it now. A clear indicator of pride in the heart is if you have low self-esteem. If you have low self-esteem, you have a serious pride problem. If you are down on yourself, you are deeply dissatisfied with something about yourself that you cannot help. And that something occupies your thinking constantly. Your appearance, something about your appearance that's specifically troublesome to you, but you can't control it. Or if you have a lack of talent in a certain area and other people seem to shine there and that bothers you and it occupies your thoughts. Or if you have a lack of skill at something that other people are good at, if you feel bad about yourself because of what you don't have and because of what you can't do, and these are just things that you just can't do. I mean, there are some things you can't change about yourself. Then you have a problem with pride that needs to be confessed to God and repented of. Now, you may be thinking, well, how can that be? If I have a low view of myself, how can that be pride? Well, let me take you back to this verse, Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him where? Brings him low, right? Here's how it works. You get a pimple. Everything was going along pretty well with your life, and now there's this pimple. And I mean, it's right there. It's kind of plain. And you're traumatized and crushed because you have a pimple. And you think pride is the last thing this can possibly be, right? Well, in reality, here's what your heart is saying. I am too good to have this pimple. I have a much higher standard for myself than this. I should not have to deal with this. And you're crushed because your opinion of yourself is so high that there is just not room for even one blemish. What are people going to think? They may think I'm less than I really am. That would be a tragedy. Now, let's suppose you get a lot of pimples. And this goes on for years. You may become depressed and despondent and bitter and angry. Not because you think badly of yourself, but because you think so much of yourself that there is nowhere in your construct of proud thinking to put a pimple, not on you. There's no way to deal with a blemish. Now, if in reality you thought you were nothing, if you really thought badly of yourself, wouldn't a pimple be appropriate for you? Wouldn't it? It would either be, well, sure, I mean, I should have them, it's me. Or it would be, you'd be completely indifferent. So what? You know, it's only natural for a bad person to be imperfect. When it bothers you so deeply that you're not perfect, it's because you think you're not bad. If you thought you were bad, imperfections wouldn't bother you. They would seem completely normal. But if your standard for yourself is unrealistically high because of pride, if it's sinfully high because of pride, and you're going to be really, really upset when you're not able to meet that standard. And the world calls that low self-esteem. You know how they try to fix it? They try to tell you you're better. This is why people are killing themselves. Somebody's continually reinforcing, you're better than that, you shouldn't have that pimple. There's no way for them to deal with it. People just get more and more discouraged and depressed and angry and bitter because they think they're perfect. The world's telling them they ought to be perfect. And there's this reality staring them in the face in the mirror in the morning that says, you're not perfect. I think I should be as good looking as that model. It's not fair. It's just not right. I should be just as admired is that person with the clear skin. And you're mad at God because he didn't give you something. Low self-esteem is probably the most subtle form of pride. It is a heart screaming in sinful rebellion at God saying, I deserve better than this. You shouldn't have treated me like this. Now, like all the other sins, there is a solution, but there's only one solution. If any of this stuff, and there are many variations on this, but if you've got a heart of anger, or if you're often depressed, it's probably pride that's driving that. That's probably the engine behind it. Whatever brings it to your attention, be thankful that God has been so gracious to show you where you need to grow today. Face it for what it is. Just face up to it. Confess your sin to God. Seek genuine repentance. And then seek to do the work of repentance. You know, you prove your repentance by doing something differently, right? If you really repented, something's going to change. And so, when you face it for what it is, and you confess it to God, and you ask for forgiveness, and then you need to be looking for a change. And if you really, really want to change, then you're going to continue to think about it enough. So for our discussion time, I want you to think with me and talk to me about this work of repentance, specifically as it relates to pride. What specific things can you do to improve, once you've identified pride and you've confessed it to God, and this stuff runs deep in our hearts. And somebody said last week, you're going to be fighting this the rest of your life. But let's at least fight it. What specific things can you do to do this work of repentance, to improve after you've faced up to pride for what it is?
Changes that have happened in my Christian life as far as understanding the issue of pride. I mean, some of it is very overt. I mean, you know, but a lot of it goes back, I think, with some of the faulty thinking that we may have about God and who He is and how He works. You know, you reference the book of Job. And I think there you have really two groups. You have Job's friends, but you have Job himself. And, you know, God in both cases reveals problems with pride that both have, although Job didn't have the same problem that his friends had. You know, they were all right until they kept their mouths shut.
Yeah.
Until they started talking.
Like, yeah.
You know, but I think in both cases it was this issue of God and who He is and how He works. I mean, I think in both cases Job had faulty thinking and his friends did about who God is and how He works. You know, with Job, both of them believe that, and I think it was in Job's case, the idea was, hey, I look at my life, and relatively, I'm not doing anything wrong, you know, that would warrant these things happening to me.
Right.
So he started questioning God.
Yeah.
His friends didn't question God because they believed the same thing. They said, well, if you're having these difficult things happen to you in your life, then you must be a sinner. There must be something that you're doing that's wrong, because that's the way God operates. And of course, God corrected both of their...
Right, they were both working in the same construct.
Right, although different things happened to them as a result of
that. But Job at least was right that the sin wasn't there. He just couldn't answer the question. I don't understand why this is happening, because I know I haven't done that.
Right.
The other guys were, at the end of it, I mean, you want to be in Job's position at the end of the book, because God says, I will tell Job to pray for you so I don't have to kill you.
Right.
They were way off. Job was a little bit off, and at the end of the book, he says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes.
So I think the end of that is just, it has to start with God and our understanding of who He is and how He works. I mean, that deals a lot with the issue of our pride, and probably if you look at modern Christianity today, evangelicalism in America, there's a lot of that type of pride because of we just don't understand who God is.
Yeah. You know, and the further the group gets from sound doctrine, the more this ostentatious pride is characteristic of the group. I mean, you just kind of watch and that's a great point. You do have to cultivate a biblical understanding of life that starts with God as supreme. And that is a very practical thing that you can do over the long haul. You need to be doing it anyway. You can also come at it from the other angle and say, okay, here's this problem I've identified. Now, what do I need to understand about God so that I can... Which is the question Job was asking. I don't get it. I don't understand why this is happening to me. Nate?
Well, on the flip side of that, Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And we do have that, I guess you could say, uncommon knowledge of God. It also can tend to puff us up because, you know, we know all this theology and all those other people don't. One thing that helps me is Ephesians 4 talks about the thief, and it tells, Paul says, you know, let him not steal any longer, but let him labor with his hands, giving to those in need. And it's not just looking at pride, where we can put it off. Obviously, that is that's where it all starts, but it's where we can put on humility. And I look and just, try to look for opportunities to serve people. Look for opportunities, every single day to himself is trying to put on humility instead of just not being prideful.
Yeah.
Lowering yourself and serving others.
Yeah, that's right. Let's look at that. It's Ephesians 4:22-24. I'm read the broader chapter because most of it's on this subject. But your heart can't really be a vacuum. There's going to be something in there. So when you put something off, you have to put something on, or that pride will come right back. And this principle is throughout this chapter. But verse 22 says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now this is written to Christians, and yet it's saying you got some things to lay aside that are consistent with your old life, and you've got some things to put on that are consistent with your new life. And there are a lot of things that you can cultivate that are antithetical to pridefulness. I mean, you can cultivate humility. We're going to talk in a minute about how you specifically humble yourself. But another thing that's antithetical to pride is thankfulness. You know, if you're proud, it means you're not thankful. It means you're taking credit. So who's there to thank? I thank me for... Thank me doesn't work, right? Unless I'm telling you, you should. I can't thank. If you're proud, there's nobody to thank. So if there, you can cultivate thankfulness. That old song, you know, count your blessings, name them one by one. It helps. You can cultivate an interest in other people. If you get to know some people, you might realize, wow, that person that I've been looking down my nose at could have straightened me out years ago had I been listening. Nathan mentioned love being the opposite, being antithetical to pride. Cultivate that. Ask God to grow you in your love. Now let's think about the act of humbling yourself. The Bible uses that kind of phrasing. It's middle voice. He humbled himself. You must humble yourself. You have to do it. How do you practically, in our day and age, go about doing that?
Those things,
yeah.
deal with that pride that's in our hearts. Now that's a hard thing to pray because, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do.
It gets harder as you've had some experiences,
right.
Doesn't it?
Right.
Yeah, that's good. You know, there needs to be a real genuine aspect to our prayers. Sometimes we think we just should sound like a prayer book, you know, got to be real grandiose wording. God, I need help. That's good praying.
And, James 4 outlines it very well. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Saying, put off your sin, you know, cleanse your hands, purify your heart, get your motives right, and weep over your sin. Humble yourselves and draw near to God.
That's right. This is the first aspect of practically humbling yourself. You humble yourself before God first. And, you know, you do turn from your sins, you cleanse your hands, you cry out. You know, there needs to be some genuine anguish of soul. One of the things that comes up a lot in the scripture that still applies to things like this, if this is a battle that you're struggling with and you're losing, people used to fast sometimes when they were deeply grieved over their sin and they needed to grow in godliness. It is a very practical step. It is a discipline to just solidify your determination to be holy. And you can do that. Very practical thing. Say, you know, I'm going to skip. And start with a meal. Don't start with, I'm going to fast for 40 days because I'm really, really proud and I need help. Don't do that. Don't do that. But something to think about.
Yeah, you don't want to follow, I was reading, you know, written in Matthew where it says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. And surely I say to you, they have their reward.
Yeah, and that goes back to that fear of man. I want people to be impressed. I'm afraid they won't be. So I'm not going to eat today and tell everybody that I'm pretty holy. You should be impressed with me. Don't tell anybody. Don't start with a 40-day fast. A meal or two will be plenty if you've never done that before. But it is something practical that you can do. You need to think about humbling yourself, first of all, in terms of your walk with God. How can you solidify your determination in this area? But there's also another aspect of humbling yourself that relates to the people that you know or that you interact with throughout the day that you may not even know. In Scripture, they had a way of demonstrating humility to other people. They did it for other things too, grieving and anguish of heart. But they would put on something called sackcloth and sit down in a pile of ashes and stay there looking and being miserable for a long time. Thankfully, that cultural expression has kind of gone its way. But it was quite a sign to people, wasn't it? I mean, the king in Nineveh, when he came under conviction, got up from his throne, laid aside his royal robe, which would have been pretty cushy feeling material, put on sackcloth, which was rough and miserable to wear, and sat down in ashes to demonstrate to everybody who could see, and to God, his repentance, his hope that God would have mercy, his grief over the situation that Nineveh faced. And everybody did that kind of thing, and God relented, didn't destroy Nineveh for more than a generation. That generation was saved from the destruction that he had promised. It still came, but it didn't come to them in that time. There should be, though, if you're humbling yourself, there should be some kind of visible change. Something in you that would be a demonstration to other people. You know, two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. People should be able to tell something. You don't go around blowing a horn and announcing, I'm humble now. But you may be able to demonstrate it in how you treat other people. Maybe you listen more. Maybe you treat other people with more deference. Somebody tells you your breath stinks and you thank them for the information instead of, oh yeah, well your dog's ugly. Can confess to one another. And you can deny yourself certain indulgences and comforts that would make it possible to minister to somebody else or to be a blessing to somebody else. Not sackcloth and ashes, and I'm thankful for that. That's one of those things that I guess I'm glad that's gone. But there should be some way for people to tell, hey, you know, that person has changed. I'm excited about what's going on in so-and-so's life. I'm not sure what happened, but that person's just sweeter and kinder and more thoughtful. So, let me give you a few minutes for comments or questions if you have any.
Galatians, where you know, list the works of the flesh, and selfish ambitions and outbursts of anger specifically are in that, you know, blended in there with murder, fornication, you know, and Paul says, if you practice these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah. That's... Anger is a big one. It's not always from low self-esteem, but sometimes it comes from that or from the other extreme of I'm the king and you're not treating me like the king. Those outbursts of anger, there's some logic behind those too. Do you know the reference?
Galatians 5. I forget the specific verses. It's right before that he lists the works of the flesh are, the fruit of the Spirit.
Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy. Ooh, there's a good one for this topic, I should say. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and other like things of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know, that I had a professor in seminary said, you know, I used to quote that verse and I'd always just kind of peter out about four words into it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You know that verse, that passage. He said, that kept me from things like patience, kindness. There's some positive ones to replace that stuff with. That's good, Chuck. What else? I agree that wholeheartedly. What Nathan said about knowledge puffs up is the one thing we have to be careful of, not allowing our understanding of right doctrine to ever be cold. We always have to be testing our hearts. And I know you meant that. It's so easy to say, okay, well, we're the ones who have the right doctrine, so now we're the great ones. That's good. Being in the Scripture will alter your worldview, that's for sure. And it starts with self.
It kind of addresses that in Galatians at the end of that fruit of the Spirit. He goes in there and says, all right, now walk in the Spirit, but don't be conceited. It's very sort of near the end of that.
Yeah, let us not become boastful.
Yeah, I mean, and even when you get it right, you're probably not going to get it right. So
yeah.
I mean, that's sort of what he's saying.
Yeah. We're the humblest church in Canton.
That's right.
You only thought you were humble. Come hang out with us. All right. Well, thank you for your attention. I'll try to come up with something more uplifting next week. Let's pray.